same scripture verses are from 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 9 to 15. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house, when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God, do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed in the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent the word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated.
Toward the end of the service today, after we have taken communion together, we're going to sing the Lord's Prayer. And in it, we're going to recite the line from Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Your kingdom come." And when we do so, whether we speak it or we sing it, we are praying for the return of our King, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself, right before his crucifixion in John chapter 14, told his disciples that he would come again. Now, think about this. Jesus did come again on the third day after his death. But there was more to his promise than that. Later in the same chapter, John 14, verse 23, he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So by the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus has come to each and every person who responds to this prompting in repentance and faith in Christ alone. But as we know, Jesus' promise to come again is also a future event, because in the same way that the disciples saw him go up into heaven at his ascension, Luke tells us in Acts that he will also return. This coming of Jesus is his future revelation. So we have a past, and we have a present, and we have a future coming of Jesus. He is our reigning Lord today. We await the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, for the last several Sundays in 2 Samuel, we've seen the parallels between the flawed, yet the forerunner of the Messiah, the kingdom of David, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We've seen in David's reign a sampling of what is to come in the kingdom of Jesus. And that continues today in chapter 19. But what is most obvious about the comparison here is that the return of the king in 2 Samuel is a great disappointment. But of course we know that the return of Jesus Christ is not. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, that they are infallible and inerrant, that all scripture is given out by the outbreathing of you, Lord, and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and the instruction in the way of righteousness, that we all, men and women of God, might be thoroughly furnished into every good work. So help us now as we hear and understand, seek to understand it, to hear all that is read, the very voice of Ye God. We ask this in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, as we were making our way through chapter 18, and let me just say that I realize we're looking at big sections of Scripture here, large chapters, and today's chapter is probably the largest, and it certainly will be the largest as we complete the book. We've got another chapter coming up that we're going to cover in one sermon that has 40-some verses in it, but it's a poem. This one is longer, and I recognize that. So we've had to spend some time making our way through the text and reading it together, but I think that's good. But last week we saw the tension between David and Joab, the tension between love and mercy and justice. And we identified with that tension. We know both are present in the gospel, and yet we sense at times how we as fallible human beings struggle with the compatibility of the justice we deserve and the mercy we receive that we don't deserve. We love the mercy part, of course. We wish the justice part on other people, usually. We praise God for His mercy. We yell at the TV and at the internet when news comes about and we want justice to be meted out. So the tension between love and justice continues in the beginning of chapter 19. We knew it wasn't over, and so now we have to deal with it at the beginning of this chapter. Joab has been God's agent to deliver justice to the one who usurped the throne of his anointed king, David. But David is the father of the usurper, Absalom, and is grieving in love over the death of his son. Now, as the husband of a wife whose life work is specializing in grief, let me be careful here. But say that David's grief over the death of his son has become a problem. This is what the narrator tries to tell us in the opening verses of chapter 19. Joab, David's military commander, the one who personally administered the justice in killing Absalom and defeating the one attempting to take over the kingdom, Joab sees the problem, and the author of 2 Samuel explains the opening verses of the chapter. So let me begin with verse 1 here. It was told to Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. So what's the problem here exactly? Well, the word victory used here to describe the military victory, the winning back of the kingdom for David, for God, is the same word as salvation. And so what the author is saying is that because of the grief of the king, the salvation won for the kingdom on the field of battle has resulted in shame for those who sacrificed themselves in fighting for it. In other words, they put themselves out there not only to stand up for the real king, but to fight for the real king. And what they've received in return for their sacrifice from the king is shame in having grieved him. Remember, they had just grieved with him when he was escaping Jerusalem. That was grief in the loss of the kingdom. But this grief is David grieving over their victory in gaining it back, and having humiliated them as they're sneaking back to their homes as if they had actually lost. So the narrative continues. The king covered his face. The king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, You have covered today with shame the faces of all your servants, who this day have saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and your concubines. Now, let me pause mid-sentence here to say that Joab sees the problem that David is creating for himself in his public display of his grief over the death of his son and his enemy before the troops that defended him and brought about his enemy's defeat. But Joab, being Joab, speaks with some level of hyperbole about the situation. And I get it in part. He's angry. He's a military leader. He recognizes that David is demoralizing his own troops as a reward for their bravery and for their victory. I get it. But he says, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. Now there's some truth there, but it's a mischaracterization, right? He's over the top. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, that you would be pleased. So do you hear Joab's anger? You understand his position. Now Joab, we know, is an impulsive guy. We also know that he kind of sees things black and white, and in this case he's seeing pretty clearly his decision to disobey the king and kill Absalom anyway was not only the right military decision, but it was consistent with God's will. We saw that in the text. That is what God had determined him to do to sustain the reign of his anointed king. But we also know that David's grief over the death of his son is an honorable grief. He loved his son. And he knows that the destruction of his son and destruction that has taken place in the kingdom is a result of his own sin. David's own sin. So here's Joab's prescription, picking it up in verse 7. Now therefore, this is Joab yelling at the king, right? Arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king. So David hears Joab's warning, and he follows his advice. We don't have any content of the conversations that are taking place out there at the gate as the king greets those who have come before him. Maybe there were no words spoken, but I suspect, having just had a family visitation of my own, that there's some blend of condolences and blessings being offered. And the scene is a continuation and a reminder of what we talked about last week. King David is the forerunner of the perfect king, Jesus Christ. But he is not perfect. His love for his son was not able to spare his son the just wrath from God for his rebellion. It was an impossible situation for David, one that Jesus Christ has made possible, though, for us. His love for us is perfected in his death for us. Both the love and the justice of God are perfected in Jesus Christ in a way that David cannot accomplish. And we see that here. You remember the disciples after Jesus' death and burial, they mourned. They hid out. They didn't know what was going to happen. They did not see what God had in store for their future. They did not see the return of the king. Now, we hear what is happening throughout the rest of the kingdom in the aftermath of Absalom's death and the return of the king. We assume, usually, when we think about this story, that it must have been a joyous occasion. King David is coming back. Everybody should be happy. But we forget that a good percentage of the population here, a good percentage, had sided with Absalom. This was true in the northern 10 tribes, and this was true of Judah, David's own people. This whole thing is a mess. In many people's eyes, the wrong guy won. So now what? They don't know what to do either. And this isn't a result of a presidential election, right? It's in the ancient Near East. If you're on the side of a loser, there's a good chance you're going to die. The end of verse 8 through verse 14, much of what John has read for us already. Now, Israel, which in our context here means the northern tribes, okay? Now, Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel. So we have to ask ourselves, what are they arguing about, right? Seems they are realizing that David is won, he's coming back, they're remembering, or at least they're trying to remember, all of the things that he had done for them in the past as they continue to argue among themselves on how they're going to respond at the return of the king. Saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom, but Absalom, whom we anointed over us. Now, we didn't get a picture of that in Scripture, probably heard in Hebron. The assumption was Absalom was going to be the king, and whatever they did to anoint him had put David aside. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? This is their argument with one another. So David catches wind of the conversations going on in the north, and he hears nothing, though, about, there's no response from his own people, his own tribe, Judah, to the south. Verse 11, and King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Judah, remember, of course, was Absalom's people too. Absalom is David's son. And they got behind him. He started there, made up a good portion of his army from people there and his commanders. David makes a bold political move now. Verse 13, and say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? Remember, this is the guy who had been the commander of Absalom's army. God do so to me and more also if you, Amasa, are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. You see what just happened there? David put the commander of his enemy's army in charge of his own army. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. So the northern tribes have had a change of heart. They have decided to support David, although it does not sound unanimous. David hears this, but has not heard from Judah in the south. He offers Judah a bump in retaining Absalom's military commander and taking over the entirety of his army. And we wait to hear if this political gambit is going to pay off for David. Will it persuade Judah? Will it pit the north and the south against one another? Everyone wants to know what the reprisals will be against those who supported Absalom's rebellion. Was David using Amasa to unite the people together, or at least the people of Judah? Or was he using Amasa to get revenge on Joab for killing his son? There's risk here for David, and we are seeing that Joab was right at the very beginning in assessing the tenuous peace that had come upon the land in Absalom's defeat. At least for the short term, verse 14 shows that David's scheme worked. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so they sent word to the king, return. And so now we continue with the bulk of the rest of the chapter. The grace of the returning king. And it highlights for us David's return to Jerusalem and who comes to see him and who comes to escort him back to the throne. The path actually retraces the way that he had fled the city of Jerusalem just before. And the key phrase throughout this section is this Hebrew word, a verb that is translated to cross over, or to pass by. It comes up over and over and over again in the rest of the chapter. It's the same word that was used to describe the Israelites entering the promised land way back in the book of Joshua. So David's time in the wilderness is over, and he's crossing over the Jordan to re-enter the land. And what we have here are a series of encounters with people who David is meeting again. Not as he flees now, but as he returns. And these meetings take place in Gilgal, which is very symbolic. I don't have time to go into it, but it's worth looking into for those of you who like to discuss the sermon text as part of your house church or your small group Bible study. I'll just entice you with that. But I'll read the text for you and tell you what I think the point of recording the encounter this way in Scripture is. We're at verse 15. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, this is the guy now who had cursed David as he left the city. The guy is clearly a snake in the grass, right? And he's attempting to salvage his life after this unanticipated victory of David over Absalom. Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. That'll help persuade David, I'm sure. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. Ziba, you remember, is the servant of Saul. He was the caretaker over all of his lands and is to be serving now Mephibosheth. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zariah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" It's one of the other military commanders, brother of Joab. But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? Or do I not know that I am a king this day, king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Now one day, there will be another king. And that king will come to Jerusalem, and that this is what he will also do for repentant sinners who say, I am a sinner, please forgive me. David, though, is not Jesus. He is not divine. He cannot discern right from wrong perfectly. He does not know the hearts of the men and the women who come before him. So even though we smell a rat in Shimei, David, like Jesus, does not turn him away. And I'm sure the thousand men with him made a difference, but David shows pardon and grace and mercy. Verse 24. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back and sick. Which is interesting. Probably pretty stinky. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king, so this is probably a conversation you're having later, the king said to him, why did you not go out with me, Mephibosheth? For Mephibosheth had not shown up when David was fleeing the city. Ziba had. He answered, my lord, O king, my servant, meaning Ziba, had deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to the Lord my king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who feared your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? And the king said to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. Now you remember that Ziba had told a tall tale about why Mephibosheth had not shown up to ride with David out of the city. He had said that Mephibosheth had hoped that this insurrection would lead to him, Mephibosheth, being put on the throne. Mephibosheth is now telling us that Ziba and his story were a lie. So David gives half the land to Mephibosheth, because in response to Ziba's pronouncement earlier, he had given all Mephibosheth's property to Ziba. So he gives half the land to Mephibosheth and half the land to Ziba. But it sounds as if Mephibosheth is telling the truth, doesn't it? And his appearance and his smell probably verify this. He had been mourning all of this time. But what is David to do? How can he know? King David is not perfect. He cannot discern the hearts of men and women who come before him. But when King Jesus returns, he'll know the truth absolutely. There'll be no doubt who he is, who's telling the truth, and who isn't telling the truth, because he knows everything, and he sees everything. And then finally, Barzillai, the Gilead, had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, where he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, how many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voices of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to the Lord my king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. But why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Shimon. We don't know who this is, but we suspect it's a son. Let him go over with the Lord the king, with my lord the king, and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Shimon shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Shimon went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Barzillai was a man who gave his wealth in the service of the king. Can't be sure, but I'm not certain we hear anything else more about him in the scripture. He didn't write any books. He wasn't a politician. He was a farmer. And he gave of his wealth to help the king. So maybe that's a word for us. What can we do for the king? What can we do for the king? Well, we can give back to him what he's blessed us with. As a good steward, the one who owns a thousand, a cattle on a thousand hills. Let me finish the last few verses. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. But why did he despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Clearly, for all David's posturing, the state of the kingdom is still somewhat uncertain. There is only relative peace in the land. So frankly, Joab is right here. David's hold on his reins is tenuous, and Joab knew as well as we do in hindsight, it is all because of his own personal failings. As a husband, as a father, as a king. The story is not over yet, but the end of the chapter shows how David is the forerunner of the greater king, Jesus Christ, who comes perfect to perfectly redeem his people. Perfectly judge how David cannot do what Jesus Christ can as God's one and only Son. And he later comes. He comes to bring life and eventually perfect unity to his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. And we thank you for the reminder of the weaknesses and the failings of David as you remind us of our own weaknesses and failings. That our future does not hinge on our own strength, on our own abilities to solve problems, to avoid mistakes, but on what has been accomplished by your Son, our Savior and Lord, great Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your word. As we see it now in the life of David, we ask that you would hide this word in our own hearts and give us hope and give us grace and give us courage for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, renew our appreciation for the amazing grace of God and given to the perfect King Jesus Christ, outstanding and identifying our allegiance with Him through the citing of the Apostles' Creed. We renew ourselves in lives of holiness before our God and before I believe in God
the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth,
and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, He suffered under Pontius Pilate,
was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead.
He ascended into heaven.
And he is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church,
the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body,
and the life everlasting.
Amen. Now let's open our hymnals as we prepare our hearts to partake the communion together by singing hymn number 416, Come Ye Disconsolate. Examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these elements that are before us today, for the bread and for the juice. For we know, Lord, that they symbolize the broken body and the spilt blood of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we give you thanks for these things. And we thank you for your presence and the presence of your Spirit here with us now. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless these elements, that as we partake, we grow closer to you, closer to one another, more committed than ever, the furtherance of your gospel, to know Christ, the way you know.
Thank you.
This bread represents the body of Christ broken for you. Eat it in remembrance of him. And this cup represents the covenant of his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink it in remembrance of him. And now I'd like to invite all of you to stand and respond by moving together toward the center aisle, placing your hand on the shoulder of the person next to you, and in unity together we will sing the Lord's Prayer. Be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.